once again in prayer, asking that he open our hearts, guide and direct us, and allow us to hear and to receive his word, and that that would change and equip and affect our lives. Let's pray. Father, even as we pray that you would speak to us, Lord, by your grace, make us willing to listen and to hear. But hearing, Father, causes then to obey, to do what you tell us. So, Father, guide us, we pray, this morning. May I decrease, may your word increase, not just the written word before us here, but the living word, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, there are a lot of places that you can learn wisdom from, but perhaps there's no place that will give you a better perspective and a smile but to learn wisdom from a child. Here are some words of wisdom called from youthful experiences. Patrick, age 10, said, "Never trust a dog to watch your food." Teenaged Michael instructs this: "When your dad is mad and asks you, 'Do I look stupid?' don't answer him." He also reflected with respect to one's mother: "Never tell your mother that her diet's not working." Another: "Never hold a dustbuster and a cat at the same time." 9-year-old Amir says, "You can't hide a piece of broccoli in a glass of milk." Naomi goes, "If you want a kitten, start out by asking for a horse." Lauren, at the age of 9, understands well that felt markers are not good to be used as lipstick. Joel, at the age of 10, says, "Don't pick on your sister when she's holding a baseball bat." And then finally, Elaine, at the tender age of 8, knows all too well, "Never, never baptize a cat. Not a good idea." No, such wisdom reminds us of the various sages through the ages. The great Chinese scholar Confucius has said, "By 3 methods we learn wisdom. First, by reflection, which is the noblest. Second, by imitation, which is easiest. And third, by experience, which is bitterest." We spend a fortune seeking knowledge, but we, let's face it, spend an entire lifetime gaining wisdom. Yet at any age, young or old, the words of Socrates probably best help us to understand what is necessary to have wisdom. It was Socrates who said that the only true wisdom is in knowing that you know nothing. Through the ages, we know of various wise people and wise sayings, but it's perhaps when we turn to Scripture that we see that one person who epitomizes wisdom, and that, of course, is Solomon. Solomon, the wise king in Israel. We'll see this in 1 Kings 3 this morning as we hear that familiar story when Solomon is asked by God, "What do you want?" And he asks for what? Wisdom, we often reply, and that story really helps us see here, and he wisely seeks wisdom, what happens and what that really means for us, because it helps us reflect on how should we approach the world in which we live. What does wisdom mean for you and for me? So turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. It's in your bulletins, it's first 15 verses, or in your Bibles, or the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. 1 Kings chapter 3. Hear now God's word. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house in the house of the Lord in the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. And Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and the uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked then, I will lengthen your days." Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Well, wisdom, man, something we all want, but how do we get it? What's it there for? Well, in these first four verses, as we look at this, we really see that wisdom is fundamental to navigate life. And we see that in the first four verses because as much as we think of Solomon the wise one, we see some issues already coming up in his life. Issues that, you know, there's sometimes you hear kind of a simplistic description of Solomon. You know, at this point, of course, it's his mother Bathsheba and Nathan who helped secure his throne against his half-brother Adonijah. As we saw last week, David, just before he died, passed on the wise words to Solomon of how to secure and establish his kingdom. How he was indeed to make sure that no one would challenge this throne that God was calling to be established. But and then at this point, as this issue of wisdom comes up, we kind of think, well, yeah, this totally makes sense. You know, Solomon starts off so well. You know, the first really episode we have of him is asking God for wisdom. And so the often saying, you know, he starts off with wisdom, and what does he do? He writes Proverbs, this great collection of insights and statements. But as life goes on, and we can see later in 1 Kings, he begins to turn away from the Lord so that by the end of his life, because he worships other gods and engages in other things, what happens? But he turns away from God, and that wisdom that starts at the beginning of his life seems to dissipate, so that we get Ecclesiastes, some of the depression that we can see in that context. Well, it is a rather overly simplistic way of looking at it. Yeah, it's true that Solomon collected wives like some may collect art, but the reality here is in these first four verses, at the very beginning of his life, we see the indicators of why he needed wisdom. Trying to navigate life is never easy, and so what we see here in this youthful Solomon is the root of the problems that would come to full blossom later, this gift of wisdom notwithstanding. Well, let's take a look at those complexities. In those first four verses, as wisdom is fundamental to navigate life, we see that wisdom is fundamental to navigate a wedded life. That first verse, right away, we're told about this marriage that is being enacted. What does it say? Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, his kingdom is established already. The end of verse of chapter 2 in verse 46, we're told that. Solomon solidifies his power now for a political gain, and it really demonstrates his prestige. You realize that just a generation before, his father, when he was a young man, the tribes were not even unified. They were warring at times, not against just the Philistines, but against each other. And now at last, we have a united country, the 12 tribes being united as one, but something is happening. As he makes this marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he takes her daughter. Now, in the ancient world, to take the daughter of a king was actually an action of a greater king to a lesser one. That to give your daughter to someone else was taking the position of a vassal. And so in this description here of what's happening with Solomon, he's actually being honored by the king of Egypt. And when you think of the reality of where Israel is at this point, they're in the crossroads of the ancient world. Not only is Egypt to the south, that great power, the Babylonian Empire to the east, the Hittites to the north, to the west, the Greeks. Well, at this point and what he is doing, we really see he's making a smart political move. But is it wise? It's going to fill the coffers with shekels and denarii and gold. But is this how to navigate life? Well, you got to recognize what God had already said about this. In Deuteronomy 7, as they were about to enter the land, in Deuteronomy 7, you look over there in verses 3 and 4, God warns Israel about these marriage alliances. Now, specifically, he's speaking of the Canaanites, of the inhabitants of the land, something that Solomon is going to make mistakes there as well, but he starts off with Egypt. But in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, God says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." Well, likewise, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, there Moses again makes a specific thing about Egypt, not going back to Egypt, not getting into alliances with them. Don't forget, Egypt is the quintessential enemy of Israel in the Old Testament. This is where they came out of, God rescued them out of slavery from Egypt. Now he's walking back in there, and it's again maybe a smart political alliance, but is it indeed wise? This whole issue of trying to figure out how to navigate our wedded life, our married life, the relationships that we have. You know, certainly I don't think any of us are in a position in society, in the world, in which we consider our future spouse for political gain. That's not the world in which we live, obviously. But certainly to see here the necessity to have wisdom when making those decisions. How often does wisdom go right out the door when one starts looking for a spouse? The emotional, the physical attraction, the sexual attraction can often be so much more in the forefront than rather asking the question of what is pleasing God in this situation. Solomon's marriages outside of God's people are a warning against marrying outside of one's faith. Imagining that some people say, well, it doesn't really make a difference. We'll figure it out as we go along. And so often that is certainly not the case. There are enough issues to navigate in a marriage, not the least of which trying to having differing world views on that list. Now, for those of you here who are not yet married, I mean, there is nothing so more important than seeking God in this situation, considering indeed what choices you want to make in a spouse and seeking God's grace, his guidance, his direction in that area. You need God's wisdom to guide you through that, guide you through the rough waters of married life, but also needing wisdom is being fundamental to navigate one's work life. And we see that in the next section here in 1 Kings 3. Not only has he had this marriage, but with bringing this daughter of Pharaoh into his household, his priorities begin to shift as well. Once he brought his bride to the city, he had to provide a place for her, and in time for the various, what we call it these days, sister wives. He had 700 wives, so scripture tells us later, and 300 concubines. That's a lot of additions put on one's house, no doubt. And so when he was trying to figure out how is he going to maintain all the things he's got to do as king, the first matter was to build various additions onto his house. His first priority became his own house, then the temple, then the wall around Jerusalem. It's really a listing of his priorities there. And we can all say that's understandable. I don't know how many of you here have had that. Some of you I know have that skill and patience to undertake a grand reconstruction effort in your own homes. I gave up that illusion of being able to do anything years ago. About 25 years ago, I participated and got some help redoing our basement when we lived in Milwaukee. And I think that was the last time I ever took that on, realizing I just don't have the skill. Last year, we finally realized that we're going to have to redo the kitchen. And so we hired somebody who knew what they were doing. It was 3 weeks we were inconvenienced. One of those weeks we were out of town. 2 weeks, that's not much. If you've ever been through it, you know that's not anything. But I look at this and go, you have 700 wives. Do you know how much that's going to affect your priorities? Well, he now is working on this area of increasing the palace. What is going to be most important there regarding his family and his responsibility as king? Well, trying to navigate his work life's been tough. So we have to beware here of simplistic answers that deny the need of God's wisdom here, as though we can just have a set of ways of saying, this is how I will balance my family life, my work life, my worship. It's not easy. It's an area that, once again, we need to know God's wisdom and know what to do. Well, it's not only needing that wisdom being fundamental to navigate our wedded life, our work life, but also our worship life. Since he was spending so much time on the palace issue, the issue of building the temple that his father David had started but was told, no, you're not the one to do it. Your son will do it. Solomon has put that off quite a bit. And we see the consequences there in verse 2. What happens? There's no temple, so the people were sacrificing at the high places because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Again, the law of Moses is clear. Deuteronomy 12 describes what indeed all that means. Deuteronomy 12, when they were to come into the land, what were they to do? They were to go to the high places where the Canaanites worshiped. And again, it's not just, when we think where they worshiped, if you understood the abominable acts that would take place there, they were to wipe that off in the face of earth, to have no memory of that. But instead, they engaged in a syncretism. And it can seem to be, again, reasonable. It can seem to be prudent. They're convenient places. We know where they are. They've been prepared for worship. There's an altar that we can use. And it makes perfect sense until you recognize what God is saying. As they entered the land, God said, you are to not just determine on your own what your worship is to look like, but you are to allow me to guide and to direct your worship. It's not just the way you think and feel it should be. It's based off of his word. Well, we know how this story is going to turn out, recognizing the foreshadowing that's going to come. When David married many of these women, most of whom were not from Israel, but from Egypt and from the Canaanite tribes that were still left in the land, in time, because he loved his wives dearly, he knew they were longing for their own culture and form, so he allowed them and built for them temples in their own faith. And in time, he was worshiping with them in those contexts. Lacking the true wisdom, living a pragmatic life, no doubt, recognized that need of God's grace to guide him in that, his wisdom. Now, it's interesting. You look in verse 3, there is that caveat. Now, understand, we're describing Solomon here in many ways just like you and me. We're not just saying that with an easy, clean stroke, man, he was a wretched guy. He was as confused and mixed up as we are in our lives. Verse 3, he loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David. He had every interest and desire to do what was right. But then there's that phrase, only he sacrificed at the high places. It's that aspect that is true for all of us, that great juxtaposition that takes place in our lives, that we can say, yes, love the Lord, only, well, gossip is a bit of an issue. I really serve Christ, but my anger, it's only my anger that gets in the way. Struggles with lust. You can fill in the blank, whatever it may be. I think we all of us have an only somewhere in our life. It might be a blind spot. We may know full well what it is that just drags us down. But in those areas, to recognize this is where we need wisdom. This is where we need something outside of ourselves to guide us, to direct us. Now, Solomon was already warned by his father, David, to submit to the authority of God's law. We saw that in the previous chapter, but he didn't completely. His love for the Lord notwithstanding, when it comes to worship, Solomon was a mixed bag. And again, none of us can ever claim our motives are pure. Ever meet somebody who said, yeah, I make mistakes, but my motives are pure? It's like, no, they're not. Mine never are. As much as I think they are, I have to be so careful. It's not that we worship, but that it takes divine wisdom and human humility to sort it all out. The proper worship is a lifelong struggle for us. It's not easy, and I haven't found it when it feels right. That's when I'm properly worshiping. That's not the answer. Solomon, I'm sure, when he started building these other altars to these other gods and engaging with his wife, he probably felt really good about it because his wife was happy. There was peace in his home. That's the evidence he needed. And through all of this, God's saying, that's not the issue. You need wisdom to figure out how you're to engage all of this, both the family, marriage, vocation, worship. And so, to be able to navigate this, what happens? Well, notice in verses 5 through 14, this wisdom comes, but it's furnished by God. And it's furnished by God as God initiates the giving of wisdom. Now, and notice the setting. Where is Solomon at this? Verse 5, he's at Gibeon. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. Gibeon, understand, Gibeon is where the tabernacle is kept. Actually, the Ark of the Covenant it's in Jerusalem. The tabernacle itself is in Gibeon, but Gibeon is one of the high places. So here is Solomon. Yeah, he's at the tabernacle, but it's not where the tabernacle is supposed to be. It's a high place that should have been knocked down. Notice God's grace and mercy here. Do you have to wait until you clean your life up for God to guide and to direct? Should we get our lives in order? Certainly. Will you? No, it's always going to be a jumbled mess. And you don't have to worry that, God will not come and help me in the ways I need to be helped until it's all taken care of. And we see this gracious God coming to him, not abandoning him. Now, while I'm not excusing the sinful choices, God in his mercy appears to him in a dream. Solomon is just like you and I, a fallen person, and he recognizes God's gracious work. When God says, "What do you want?" What, Solomon, what's going to be important in your life? What's it going to all be about? What's your priorities? Well, Solomon begins to answer, and his answer is, it's great. As God initiates this whole process, the first thing that Solomon does is do what? He reflects on how God initiated the process. He doesn't go right to the answer, but he rehearses in that great way in the Old Testament. We see it again and again. Rehearses the story of the Old Testament. It's not about him. It's about God. You kept your promises to my father. And he uses that word, that steadfast love, word that comes up a lot, hesed, that covenantal love, the love of a God or father who makes a promise and will keep it. And he's saying, on that basis, I know I can come to you. His words really rehearse very much what Nathan the prophet, that God said through Nathan the prophet to David in 2 Samuel 7, that great chapter about the enduring nature of the throne of David. And Solomon is basing his life on that. And so he's starting by going right to see what God has already promised. And that is a foundation, that God's the initiator here is an important one as we're trying to figure out in our life, how am I supposed to live? Read earlier from James 1, that great reminder indeed of what God promises us. Now, that beginning part can be hard and rather frightening. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And you read that and go, sounds great until I do it. How can I endure all that? How can I be steadfast and faithful? The next verse. You do it because you need wisdom. And so what do you do? Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. It's that idea that, you know, almost the name of God really being the giving God. That when he gives, he doesn't give in that begrudging way of the kind of that, oh man, you idiot, every time I give you something, Vogel, you mess it up. I'll try it this one more time, but if you screw this up, forget it. That's not what's being described here. It's that understanding indeed, that coming back to him as a father, from as we saw in Matthew 7, who just loves and lives to give to his children. And so this is what David is rehearsing in his mind. When God gives wisdom, he gives it with a goal in mind that Solomon understood. Wisdom is furnished by God, not for our own enhancement, but what? Verses 7 through 10 in 1 Kings 3, we see it there. God gives wisdom to an end, and that end is obedience. Now, you know, you ask yourself, God came to Solomon, said, what do you want? And the first thing you want to say is, Solomon asked for wisdom, right? Well, not exactly. We understand that's what he was given, but more so, he asked for something a little bit different. Solomon's starting point is not just reviewing God's goodness in the past, but then verses 7 through 10, he's seeing that foundation and understanding what all of that means. So that he says, okay, you've made your servant king in the place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. First you read that and go, yeah, Solomon's about 20 at this point. He reigns for 40 years, dies about the age of 60. So yeah, he's a young man, but you wouldn't call him a child. But what he is expressing here is this sense of humility, that he's coming as a dependent upon a God who is a giving God. Great perspective. But it has that phrase, he does not know how to go out or come in. It's not as though, you know, he's too short to reach the handle on the door. He does not have to cross the street yet, you know, like a little kid that police saw kept walking around the block. And, you know, what are you doing? And little kids, well, I'm running away from home. Well, you're just going around the block. Well, I'm not allowed to cross the street yet, kind of thing. That's not what's happening here. The phrase to go out and to come in is a phrase that's used elsewhere. In Hebrew, it really refers to going to war. Now, unlike his father, David, Solomon is not a warrior king. And so he understands, because of their position now in the world, that they will be attacked. And he does not have the understanding of battle and strategy, you know, that sense of going out with an army. It's one thing to go out with an army. It's really important to come back with the army, to come back in. And so he's acknowledging, I don't know how to do this. But not only that, he's using the phrases and the words that speak of something even more. He's referring to this sense of these are the people, God, that you have chosen. Harkening back to, again, Deuteronomy 7, we looked at it before, now this time in verses 6 and on, where God says that Israel is a chosen people, a great multitude. And he's, again, basing everything he says in what God's word has already said. And not only that, he harkens back to Genesis 15, Genesis 22, that the multitude that's here, of course he had some sense how many there were of God's people, but he understood his place as a vice regent, as a steward for what God has given him. So with all that in mind, what does he ask for? Verse 9, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people? I want an understanding mind. Now, you know, for you and I, when we say, I want an understanding mind, that sounds like I want knowledge. I need information. And we live in a day and age where information is, we confuse information with wisdom very easily. Information is Wikipedia, right or wrong. It gets you the facts. I got what I need. Years ago, this just kind of pops in my mind. It shows you my age. You know, love the game Trivia Pursuit. Why? Because I got to show off. You know, until I played my father, and then I was humiliated every time. That guy, he could just rattle off every insignificant fact on the face of the earth. Those of you, you know me well, I can rattle off insignificant facts, unbelievable. Most of them I make up. I just say it with a straight enough face that you don't know. Is that really the case? One of you said you can only believe, really trust what I'm saying when I'm standing behind the pulpit. That's not what he's talking about. That's not an understanding mind. In our world, an understanding mind is, you know, you've got the degree, you've passed the test, you have the knowledge. As important as that may be, the phrase here really means a listening heart. Now, that's a Hebrew way of saying it. In a Western world, we think of an understanding mind. But a listening heart is about a receptivity. Now, for the Hebrews, they thought with their hearts. You know, we, in our culture, we love with our hearts. They thought with their hearts, the way their phrase is meant. But at the end of that, what it really means is obedience. An understanding mind, a listening heart, in this context, means obedience. It is understanding the truth. It is hearing it. It is taking it within and then following through in action. So when we're talking about wisdom, it's not just having the right answer at the right moment. It is that doing the right thing at each moment. So wisdom is not just having the right answers. It's not making choices that will benefit you, your family, your career. The heart of wisdom is obedience, discerning good and evil, acting appropriately in light of God's commands. See, the question that we're to ask when we seek wisdom is not, and this is the way we sometimes read, it's not, do I feel led to do this? Now, sometimes we think that wisdom, unlike knowledge, knowledge is clear, it's rational, you can write it down and mark it out. Wisdom is more just intuitive, and you know, we got a problem then. If it's just that, then if I feel this is right, I can say the wise thing is to do what? Well, what I want. That's not what David's describing here. That's not biblical wisdom. No, Solomon no doubt had peace about his marriage choices, his priorities in worship. They were pragmatic. They made sense. But rather, wisdom takes us where? Takes us to God's word and asking that question, is it in line with what Scripture says? Is my decision reflect what God has revealed elsewhere? That is my decision obedient? And we don't know that until we look at the word. Those first four verses that showed the difficulty of the need of wisdom to navigate life shows again and again the phrases, the issues that Solomon was dealing with, issues of disobedience. Scripture had already made it clear you don't need counsel and wisdom when it already says don't do this. Boy, how often in our lives do we face that same difficulty? When God's word says, this is how you're to live. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbors yourself. And we go, yeah, but how does it match up with the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments? Well, let me explain why I've made this choice. How does it line up with all of God's word? So often it doesn't. See, this gift of wisdom is foundational for so many things. It's foundational for the rest of his gifts. You notice there when God responds, because you ask for this discerning mind, this listening heart, this call to obedience, I will give you the things you didn't ask for. You could have asked for long life and riches and the death of your enemies. It's interesting. He doesn't include the death of the enemies one. He does say, I'm going to give you the other things, long life, and I'm going to give you the issue of riches. I'd say, as much as that is God's supernatural work, there's also a certain understanding of it in the context of obedience. When we live obedient to God's revealed word, there is a benefit, a temporal benefit, not spiritual, not for eternity, but a temporal benefit of lengthening our days, of living securely, of not wasting the resources he's given. And that's somewhat what's being described here. To live wisely will give us wisdom regarding all those other areas in life. He will give you an intuitive ability, perhaps, to make the right choices in life because you're basing it off what is already revealed. Now, he doesn't stop just there. It's not just that wisdom is fundamental to navigating life. It's not just that wisdom will furnish us will be furnished to us by God and given by God, but finally it's foundational to all of worship. That last phrase, he wakes from his dream and notice what happens. He realizes that's a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. What's happening? Remember, he starts off in Gideon and he wakes up, and because he now has asked God, make me obedient, that's the heart of wisdom. Make me obedient. So he leaves Gibeon, that high place, and he goes back to Jerusalem where God, where the ark was, where he was supposed to be all along, and there he offers sacrifices. Before it was on the high places, now he comes back to Jerusalem and says, this is the heart of wisdom, obedience to God, and that obedience that is involved in worship. And they list the sacrifices made there, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, acknowledging that, and this is the wise heart, I don't have my act together. I mean, Socrates was right, really, that the wise man is the one who realizes he knows nothing. And for the believer, wisdom is that we're not righteous. I need a savior. I need a covering. But it's not only that. Then there's the peace offerings, the fellowship offerings, the meals that were to be enjoyed together. Recognize God's goodness, his blessings to us. Proper worship is a response that shows just not that we're getting it right, but in having the right foundation of life. His psalmist's perspective now has changed how he responds to God, and he does it right, and so also for us. See, in Scripture, wisdom is more than insight. It's evidenced in obedience and how we live. For this reason, it makes sense that the New Testament personification of wisdom is Jesus Christ. It's not just basing our life on principles in God's Word, as important as that is. It's not just that if I learn the right law, I can structure my life so everything will go well and I will be blessed. You hear that sometimes. And it's not just wrong, it's dead wrong. Because that's not what it's about. It's about the relationship, not with the written word, but the written word propels us to the living word. And the living word takes us back to the written word. And in that constant cycle in our life, we see that the wisdom of God ultimately is in that relationship with Jesus Christ. And Solomon's, and even in his point and time in life, is beginning to understand this. How so? He goes back and sacrifices. And all those things that point to who Christ is, he's beginning to see what we see in retrospect. That is what's taking place here. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 deals with this very issue. As he's writing to those in Corinth who are living in a day and age where wisdom was thought to be found in the academy. As wonderful as it is, they thought that was all that there is. That one could, on their own, discern what it is they were to do and how they were to live. And he says, you know what's interesting about the gospel? It's counterintuitive. Though God's wisdom will put us face to face at times against the world in which we live, that the world will say, this is what life should be. And what does God do? He comes along, sends his son to die the humiliating death on a cross, and says, that is wisdom. It makes no sense. It is counterintuitive. It is foolish to think that I can be declared righteous because someone else suffered a criminal's death, was executed in my place. And that's exactly the point. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul writes in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than man. You know, that's what's taking place here each and every week. How foolish this is for us to come together, to sing some songs, to lift up some prayers, to hear someone speak, and then leave and think that makes a difference. You know, it's not as though I can give you, you know, some wise saying, some wise tidbits that you can implement in your life. Perhaps you could put them on a bumper sticker and fill them out, and people go, there goes a wise person. That bumper sticker says it all. My life is now complete. That's not it. What it comes down to is that recognition of our need of a Savior, and that the wisdom is found in recognizing our failure before God, that His Word instructs and guides us and brings us to His Son, Jesus Christ. And in coming to Christ, the power and the wisdom of God, we learn in His Word what it is we are to do and to implement that in our life. The wisdom and the power, the ability. And then we can come and fellowship together. We can have a meal together. And that's what we have before us. This opportunity in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper of His death and His resurrection is that pointer that He says to the world, it's foolish. I mean, can you imagine, you know, if you came from another planet and were watching this human race and going, what are they doing on a Sunday morning? It's not enough food to fill you up, and it's just a little pita, a little grape juice. What's going on here? Because in that whole process, it is that recognition of the wisdom that comes from God alone that points us to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, in this process, we hear and see and taste and experience once again God's grace and God's mercy that is ours. Even as Scripture reminds us later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul describes this simple common meal taken together when he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let the person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world."